dozen times, and it seems like every time I jump up on the stage and I think, what a blessing it is to have such gifted and talented people in our church. Amen? Amen. It's a beautiful song that expresses that Jesus can be found anywhere. Jesus is everywhere. Well, Merry Christmas. Grab for me your Bible if you would. You get bonus points in heaven if you own the Bible. So grab that thing out for me, and we're going to go to the book of Philippians while you're pedaling your Bible off to the book of Philippians. I have a question for you. How many of you have traveled from some other place to be here with family? Ooh, look around. Lots of you. Okay, so I have a question. Who's come from outside of California? Anyone come from outside of California? Good. Okay, let's see. Anybody from off the West Coast? From off the West Coast? Anyone? You guys from off the West Coast? Where from? Nevada. Anyone further than Nevada?
Idaho.
Awesome. What about you? Houston, Texas? Dear heavens. Houston, Texas. Wow. Well, welcome.
Argentina?
Nice. Argentina wins the prize. Very, very nice. Well, we are happy that you are with us. We're excited that you're here, whether you're from Argentina, Texas, or Lakeport. Also from out of town, just in case you're... Never mind. So we'll move on. Philippians chapter 2. Let's just read the Word of God together this morning, shall we? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Some of you have heard me preach before, and you know that I encourage a participatory audience. If you can't say participatory, that's okay. I just want you to help me out a little bit. So every now and again, if you just say amen so I know you're awake and aware and recognizing the fact that there's somebody who's trying to relay something, hopefully, of spiritual value to you this morning, that would be much appreciated. I had an opportunity to celebrate Christmas for maybe the first time in a long time with just my five, my wife and I and our three kids, and we were home together and we're celebrating Christmas, and there's part of me that was excited for that closeness, that tight-knit, just my kids, my wife, and it was very nice, and we had a wonderful Christmas. My parents and my in-laws both live in Washington State, and so we have traveled up there, or they've traveled down here. We've had all kinds of family stuff go on, and this, that, and the other thing, as many of you are this morning experiencing. And one of the things that I was thinking about this Christmas holiday is how many of us have family who will travel to be together, but they won't then travel the extra few miles to come to church. And how hard is that on family when you leave some behind because they believe in family, but they don't believe in Jesus? It's a tough thing. Or maybe you even have family that's close, but they won't travel the few miles because there's something wrong with the family. There's some brokenness. There's some issue. There's some problem. There's some pain. And so if that's you, my heart is with you this morning. And I'd like to pray this morning, and let's ask God to begin to heal, whether it's people who don't believe in Jesus at all or people who just have brokenness in their families. Let's look to the Lord this morning. Father God, we love you. We're so thankful that you sent your Son to us. Thankful, Lord, that although we celebrated Jesus' birth yesterday, we don't have to stop talking about him today. In fact, today is a good day to share Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us and that you forgave us. And we ask that you begin to work in our hearts to change us from the inside out. And we pray that you would restore families, that you would restore yourself and to your children, even those in our lives who don't know you. We ask, Lord, also that you be with us this morning as the word is shared, that you would begin to change us from the inside out, molding us into the image of your Son. We ask that you do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. There are a huge variety of reasons that people don't come to faith in Jesus. They'll name them off for you. If you go on the internet and you do a little search, a little Google search, why don't you believe in God? Oh, they love to talk about this. They've got this reason, that reason, the other reason. They'll pin it out. They'll itemize it for you. They'll put it in alphabetical order, chronological order, some kind of meteorological order. I don't know. So you look at it and you say, why don't you believe in Jesus? And there's all kinds of answers. They love to say, well, you show me the proof that God is real, and then I'll believe. And I say, that's a smokescreen. That's not why you don't believe. The truth is, God created us as human beings with a desire to believe. We believe in all kinds of things. Some people believe in the 49ers. Show me the evidence of that. Some people believe in, there's a huge variety of things, right? And so I don't mean to knock the 49ers. If you're a 49ers fan, God be with you. But there's this desire. We have a desire to believe. And so this argument, show me the evidence, it's really a smokescreen. It's not their actual argument. Almost never. In fact, in my whole life, I've only met one person who was ever convinced by some great argument. One. I've met a lot of people. Some of you know, I spent 10 years as a high school math teacher. I was interacting with students all that time. I spent now a couple of years as a youth pastor interacting with students and parents and staff and friends and talked to lots of people about why they believe what they believe. And I've met one who said, well, I was convinced by an argument. Nearly all of us were convinced because he did something in us. Because we've experienced his love in some way. We were changed or molded or transformed. So if your family says, show me the argument, well, pray for them. And help, hopefully, them to see that that's not the real issue. A much greater and much more common issue, in fact, is actually this one. If you knew the things that I had done, you would know God could never forgive me. That's the one. That's the one that prevents relationship for so many. So many people who say, you don't know, I've committed these sins and they're huge and they're overwhelming and there's just no way that God could possibly forgive me. It couldn't possibly happen. And those of us who believe in Jesus, we understand the truth, and that is that there isn't anything you've done that he won't forgive. And it's the unbelievable truth. It's that goofy, I can't put my finger on how this possibly could be because I've done so many horrible things truth. And yet he does just the same. And here's the weird thing. Hollywood even knows this. In the movie The Godfather, there's this scene. It's a kind of a strange scene between the Godfather and this cardinal, they're at the Vatican, and they're talking and they're interacting, and of course, the Godfather is, and I'm going to use quotes here, Catholic, right? But he's not a practicing Catholic, of course, because, you know, he orders hits and he's done horrible things, and that's his lifestyle, and that's his monetary income is through illegitimate means, shall we say. So there's this interchange between the priest and the godfather. And the priest says, would you like me to hear your confession? And the godfather says, well, thank you, Father, but if you knew what I had done, you wouldn't even ask. You see, the number of sins in my life, the magnitude of the sins in my life, there's no way that God would ever forgive me. And the priest says, God forgives all sins. They get this in the movies. And yet we still have a hard time with this. And there's so many reasons for us to feel this way. Sometimes it's because we haven't been forgiven by people, so we think, how could we possibly be forgiven by God? I don't know where you're at in your family or where you're at in your life, but I'm about to start meddling. So if you didn't come to church to have your life meddled in, go ahead and put your fingers in your ears now. Some of you are doing that. That makes me happy. If you don't want to hear the truth, you're in the wrong place. I think that there's some part of this where the Jesus that people see doesn't match the Jesus that's talked about in the stories. The Jesus that people see when we interact with them in our unforgiveness doesn't match with the Jesus that they know that forgave in all of the Bible tales. And they have the sense that if my own family can't forgive me, then how could Jesus possibly forgive me? So you can think on that for a bit of time and try to figure out if there's something in your own life that you need to get forgiven of or forgive others of that will allow those people in your family who don't know Jesus to see past that unforgiveness. There's another reason that people don't come to know Jesus. The third one is stated by this quote. There's a firm who was doing research on why people are Christians and why people aren't Christians. And here's what a man from Arkansas said. He said, Christianity has become bloated with blind followers who would rather repeat slogans than actually feel true compassion and care. Christianity has become marketed and streamlined into a juggernaut of fear-mongering and has lost its own heart. Oh. Does it rip at your heart a little bit when you hear people talk like that? And you think, oh God, forbid that I should be like that. Let that not be true in my heart. That it's some wandering or worthless pursuit that's only a part of my life when it's convenient for me. It's said that the number one reason that people come to Christ is because of Christians. We have some influence. We share some experience we've had. It's the number one reason that people come to know Christ is because of Christians. You see, Jesus is the morning star. You don't have to search for him to find him. He is right there. And all we as Christians do, our whole job is just to point. He's right there. Jesus. The number one reason that people don't come to know Christ is Christians. We are this great dichotomy. The other day, Christmas Eve, I was listening to some Christmas music. Perhaps you were listening to Christmas music also. And I was literally, you guys are going to laugh. I'm standing in the kitchen, washing dishes, listening to Christmas music. My wife is bustling about, baking something delicious. And you know, we're just like you guys. We're just family doing Christmas stuff. And I'm listening to this music, and I'm washing the dishes. And it's this song about the baby Jesus and the manger and the whole bit about how he grows up. And he's just this infant when he shows up. He bursts onto the scene as this tiny, helpless child. And then he begins to grow. And I started thinking about this and wondering, at what point in Jesus' life did he understand? I mean, was it as a toddler, him running around and learning how to walk and hanging under the coffee table, just barely able to move? Or was it a little bit later on as he was supposed to be going to sleep, but he was actually, you know, reading the Torah or whatever? So was it a little bit later on when he was starting to understand what bullying was with his little brothers and sisters and how he was, probably not because he was Jesus, so he was perfect, like your kids. But he's growing and growing, and at what point does it come to him, this stunning realization? I am God. Imagine what that must have been like. Wouldn't it be fun to just push rewind on the DVR of life and go back there and see that? I don't know where or when it happened, but just to be in the room when the face of our Savior changed, when he came to this stunning understanding. God is my dad. How he must have just been illuminated. We know he walked on water. I wonder right then if he just floated above the ground just a little bit. Like, I mean, when he realized that there was no sickness he could not heal, there was no power he could not overcome, there was no demonic force that he could not cast out, there was nothing going on in this earth that he didn't have dominion over. If he was hungry, as even Satan knew this, if he was hungry, he could have just said to the stone, "Become bread." Boom. Papa Murphy's pizza right there. It's no problem. The Son of God. When did he come to that realization that every need would be met? That there would be no power that could possibly come against him because he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right then and there in that adolescent body. I wonder also if there will become some time and place in heaven when we're standing face to face with our Lord. And we say, "Oh, I've been so excited. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting to get here because I knew it was going to be fantastic and it's even better than I thought it was. And oh God," he says, "stop." We're like, "Yes, Lord." He says, "I want to tell you a story." "Okay, you're God. Go for it." "My favorite memory from you, from your whole life, was that day when you realized that you are my child. Do you remember that day?" And we're like, "Well, yeah, Lord." And we want to go off and tell our own story. He's like, "Stop, no. Because we had this conversation, you and I. And I said, you're my child." And you said, "Yeah, God, I know." And then when you wanted to wander off, do you remember doing that? Like wandering, and I kept stopping you? "No, you don't understand yet. You're my child. I adopted you into my family. You're mine. There's no force or power that can ever pull you from my hand. There's nothing that could come against you because I have protected you. Do you remember that?" And we'll say, "Yeah, I remember that." And God will say, "Remember when you realized that you had my authority? That you walked in my name, that you carried the forgiveness of my Son everywhere you went? Do you remember that? When that came upon your heart and it changed you from the inside out, do you remember that?" "Yeah, Lord, I remember that." And maybe you have these experiences with your family where you talk about the cool things that have happened in your life. But I'm telling you, I'm excited for that conversation with my Heavenly Father when he reminds me of that day. Because I am his. I am his. The problem is, I don't always act like it. Maybe you're perfect. But for me, there are times when I do it wrong. God expects us to act like Jesus. We're supposed to be the Jesus that people see. And yet sometimes we're racist. We don't want to admit it. Sometimes we have a short temper or we lose control, or we act like everybody else in the world. Sometimes we forget who we really are. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we walk with bitterness. I'm so thankful that we don't have to stay in that. The same God who rescued us and said, "You are mine," is the same God who says, "I forgive you," and restores us. How many times? 70 times 7. That's a lot of times. So what does it look like when we do it right? When we are the Jesus people see, what does that look like? I want to walk you through this just a little bit. Grab your Bibles again. You didn't think we were done with those, did you? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's take a peek. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then... Okay, Paul, you got my attention. Then what? Make my joy complete by being like-minded. That is, to have the mind of Christ. To think what he thinks. To want to be a part of him. In his preparation to leave the planet, Jesus in John chapter 17, he calls together his disciples. 12, the dozen. Well, one of them is a little like, but the rest of them were there. So he calls them together, and then you'd think he'd be like, "Here, I have stuff I want to tell you." No, he's like, "Come here. Okay, now be quiet and listen, because I'm going to pray." So he prays to the God who he was about to go off to, but he stops and prays anyway. He prays for himself a bit, talks about, okay, you, me, God, we're, you know, it's good, and I'm appreciative of that. And then he prays for the 12. He's like, okay, bind these guys together, take care of them, make sure that they're good, they got it. And then he prays for all of us. And this is what he says in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. "My prayer is not for them," that's the apostles, "my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Grab your pointer finger and go, "That's me." Come on. Participatory. You remember what that means, right? That's good. That's me. He's praying for me. "My prayer is not for them alone." He's praying for me here. Okay. "I pray also that those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." He wants us to have his mind, to have the mind of Christ. Once upon a time, they came up with this clever idea, the "What would Jesus do?" You guys maybe seen the bumper stickers, the little bracelets, you know, you snap your friends, maybe if you're younger. There's lots of "What would Jesus do?" And sometimes I think about "What would Jesus do?" And I think that's a pretty fantastic idea. If you contemplate "What would Jesus do?" But sometimes I think it goes like this. What would Jesus have me do? Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for just a moment. Let's pretend that you left the temple and your two favorite girls, Mary and Martha, are coming to you and they're saying, "Our brother Lazarus is dying and we want you to come and heal him." Okay, you're a good friend of Lazarus, healing Lazarus. You're God, no problem. That's an easy thing. You just, you know, as Pastor Gary, just do one of these, and boom. But no, you pause, you wait, you hang out, you spend a couple of extra days. When you get to town where Lazarus is dead. Now, he's not sort of dead, he's not kind of dead. He's not sleeping, he's not taking a nap. He's not one of those kinds of deads where you just grab the paddles and clear, left. Never mind. So he's dead. He's in the tomb. There's a big rock. And Jesus comes and he's like, "Move away the rock." And the sisters are like, "Lord, that's not a good idea." Right? Because he's dead. And Jesus has them move away the stone. And then Jesus, the Son of God, says, "Lazarus, come on out. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right." And Lazarus gets up and wanders out and he's taking the rags off. He's like, "Cool, let's have a party." He shows up. If you were there, is that what Jesus would ask you to do? I don't know. I've never healed raised the dead before. I've never done that. Like, okay. I'm not the Son of God. Sometimes it's what would Jesus do, but sometimes it's what would Jesus have me do. To have the mind of Christ doesn't mean you're doing exactly what he did. It means you're doing what he's asked you to do. And so maybe if you were in that situation, green bean casserole. That's how you would minister, is a green bean casserole, because Lazarus is gone. And when people die, what do? Cook. Maybe in the beginning of Job has these friends and they show up and they just sit. And they just sit. And they just sit. Maybe that's what Jesus would have you do, is go and just sit and minister and listen and pray with them and for them, but just mostly sit and listen. Some of you guys have endured terrible tragedies in your life, and you're fully aware that the number one thing that you don't want is your friends to come over and tell you a whole bunch of nonsense. You just want them to sit and listen and be there. And so maybe that's what Jesus would have you do. Maybe that's how you would minister as Christ's hands and feet in that situation. I don't know. Maybe he would have you take care of the children so that when there was a memorial service, the adults could have a good time for their part and the kids could have a good time for their part. I don't know what he would have you do. But it's not just what would Jesus do, it's what would Jesus have me do. Be like-minded. Grab your Bibles again. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love." That's convicting, isn't it? Having the same love. I believe it's a Brandon Heath song where it says, "Give me your eyes that I might see." And the bottom line of the thing is, break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what? Can you imagine if our heart was broken every time God's heart was broken? We'd never be able to do anything. So we have to be careful when we pray this prayer, because we could be on our face all the time just sobbing, because there's tragedy in this life. And it's difficult. But when we pray this, we should say, break my heart for what breaks yours. Let me have your love. For the people in my world, I want to have your love. Let me have your love. And this is his love, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's love. The ultimate gift of love. Let us have the love that he has. Let me pause for a moment and say this. Some of you guys are really good at this. Some of you are really good at this. In fact, I won't point fingers or name names, but there are times when Pastor Gary and I will be in our office and there's a couple of young men who bop in, maybe once a month. And they either knock on my door or they knock on Pastor Gary's door. We open, you know, if it's not already open, they come on in and they sit down and they just say, "How you guys doing?" "We're good. We just stopped by so that we could pray for you. What can we pray with you about?" "Well, you know, pray my kids are healthy and pray that the line of communication between me and God is open, because I don't want to think I'm hearing one thing when he's actually saying something else." And so they'll just stop and pray with us. It's fantastic. They'll go, "Well, Lord bless you," and they'll hop up and they'll leave. And they're just like, "What was that? That was so cool." It's just the love of Christ manifest itself. Some of you are really good at this. So don't think that all these things are a condemnation. They're not. It's an encouragement. So be of good cheer. Let's move on. All right, chapter 2, verse 2. "Then make my joy complete, being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." I once heard this phrase, Satan doesn't have to destroy us, he just has to distract us. Maybe some of you have heard that before too. I think that's really very true. He doesn't have to destroy us, and in fact, he can't destroy us. Ultimately, we are in God's hands. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are in his hands, and there's nothing he can do to come against us. He can't destroy us, but he's pretty good at distracting us. And one of his favorite ways to distract us is to put some kind of strife in the midst of the body so that we are no longer unified, so that we are no longer one in spirit and in purpose. One of the things that I love about this church, Pastor Gary in particular, he set a vision. And what I see is a church moving forward for Christ. And as we move forward, we continue to add more and more things. There are different programs. There are different opportunities to serve. Different stuff going on. More kids coming. More children coming. More infants coming. More adults coming. More people just being blessed and things going on. And that's all fantastic, and I love that. And the reason is because we haven't become distracted. One in spirit and in purpose. We're moving forward together. And it's really cool to be a part of. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to have some share in this with one purpose, one mission. It's fantastic. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 is really good at summing this up. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have a great opportunity to be distracted by strife. Let it not be true of us. It's funny because in the first service, I mentioned that I was preaching this morning out of the NIV rather than the New American Standard. And there are people in this world that would say, if you don't use this Bible or that Bible, well, you're definitely not preaching the true word of God. And to that I say, seriously, we get all wrapped up in these tiny little things. Let it not be true. Let us keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you're using the Message or the NIV or the NASV or the ESV or the LMNOP, I don't care. For you non-Bible scholars, the last one wasn't a real version. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Chapter 2, verse 3. I know, I'm cruising right along. I'm moving so fast. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. When I first moved here, I had an opportunity pretty early on. I felt really confirmed in my spirit that God wanted me to talk to the youth ministry about humility. When you talk about humility, there are these visions people have of the little angel figurines. Maybe you've seen the little angel figurines with their hands folded and the little halo, and they look so peaceful and genteel. And they just go. And you think, oh, what a humble little angel. What the heck does that have to do with us? I'm 6'6". I'm not humble like this. It doesn't work for me. People come up to me and like, oh. That's not the humility that works. So Lord, what the heck is going on? How does humility really work? How does humility work itself out in the real world with real people and real problems and all of these kinds of things? And I came upon this phrase, I guess, is the best way to talk about it. And it's this: humility is not thinking less of yourselves, but rather thinking of yourselves less. So often we get this idea that humility means that I am constantly degrading myself and putting myself down. I'm lousy, I'm horrible, I'm a despicable human being, I do this wrong and this wrong and this. That's not humility. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The devil is a liar and the accuser of the brethren. The truth is, we are God's chosen ones. We are adopted into his family. We are powerful. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are crafted in his image. He doesn't make junk. And he doesn't want you to think of yourself as junk. The truth is, he doesn't want you to think about yourself. That's humility. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. If you look at the life of Christ, who had a greater opportunity to puff himself up? Shows up on the scene, bam, Son of God. That's all he needed to say, right? Everybody should have been like, whoa. No. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. It's not about me. And that's the thing that we have to keep in mind through all of this. If we want to be Jesus with skin on, it's not about me. And sometimes that's really hard for us because we get this in our hearts that it's good for it to be about us sometimes. In fact, if we share the gospel with somebody and they come to know Christ, we breathe a little deeper and stand a little taller and feel pretty good about ourselves because we just made an impact for the kingdom of God, which is good. You ought to be doing that. But it's still not about you. You're not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And you can do things right all the time. In fact, most famous preacher in the land, let's talk about Billy Graham. Let's say you go over to Billy Graham's house, knock on the door. Hey, Billy, what's going on? He's moving along with his walker at this point. So it takes him a few minutes to get to the door. I'm not making fun of Billy Graham. Calm down. So he gets to the door, answers the door. You're like, Billy, I love you. I think you're amazing. Will you teach me all that you know? And he's like, sure. Here you go. Because Billy Graham will be the first to tell you, it's not about me. It's about him. And any part of this that you think is about me is about him. Because if any part of it is about me, that's the part you should ignore. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Finishing verse 4, it says, consider others better than yourselves. We have a hard time with that. Looking also not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Jesus is the epitome of looking to the interests of others. If Jesus had not looked to the interests of others, he wouldn't have died on the cross, because I don't know if you thought about this at all, but it probably wasn't fun. It was not one of those things that when he hit the earth and he came to that startling realization, I'm the Son of God, I have power and authority, there's no one who could come against me. Even when the Pharisees come with their silly little arguments, I know the law better than they do because I wrote it. So, he had opportunity. And what did he do? He said, my life is forfeit for your purpose, God. It's not about me. I look to the interests of others first. And if he hadn't, then none of us would be here. Amen? Amen. You guys are really good at this. And I just want to show a quick video of some of the things that you're already doing. So go ahead and play that, would you?
Handing out Bibles. Building a home. Clothing the needy. Feeding the hungry. These are Christ's hands. Building wells in Africa. Mentoring the fatherless. Helping those in need. Traveling to a third world country. These are Christ's feet. Consoling a friend. Leading a small group. Loving your neighbor. Praying for the lost. We are Christ's heart.
We are the body, amen? Amen. We are the body. Lest you think that this is all well and good, but how does it involve me? Let me tell you a little story. In 1992, that's the year I graduated from high school. For some, I'm old. For some, I'm young. Make your own judgment. Charles Barkley was hired by Nike to make a commercial advertising tennis shoes. not just tennis shoes, they were basketball shoes, and Charles Barkley at the time was a very popular basketball player. And Charles Barkley made this commercial, and he's in the gym, and he's running around, and he's slam dunking, and he's, you know, being Charles Barkley, if you know who that is, he's his own creature. So he's running around, and then he stops, and he looks right at the camera, and he says, "I am not a role model." And I thought about that for a bit. And I looked sort of at the timeline of things and looked at Charles Barkley's rap sheet a little bit, came to this stunning conclusion, he's not a role model. In fact, you know, he's not a good guy. But he was a professional basketball player and a stunning celebrity. I mean, a lot of kids knew him, a lot of kids looked up to him. And so, from my perspective at the time, I remember being offended by the commercial and thinking, whether you think of yourself as a role model or not, kids are looking up to you. You are a role model. And that was sort of his argument. And then I thought, all Charles is trying to do here is get out from under the responsibility he has because he is who he is. And if you look at the history of sports and you look at, in particular, kind of the level of expectation that a nation had for its athletes. At that point in time, the bar dropped a lot. And now we see what we see. You don't have to be some kind of a statistician to look into sports heroes today and see there are a ton of sports heroes who are leaving a legacy of all kind of bad stuff. Bad stuff. And you see that there's this connection between his admission, I'm not a role model, and the expectations that a nation had for its athletes. And my question for you today is, if somebody asks you, are you Jesus? How will you answer? You see, if you could say, well, I'm not Jesus, all of a sudden the expectations on you just fell. Between you and God, how you answer the question. And I don't mean to be heretical. I'm not trying to say that we're all many gods. So don't hear me say that. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. You may be the only Jesus that person ever sees. And the beauty of it is that young people in particular, but all people in general, they have an understanding that we're not perfect. They get that. They don't expect perfection. They have an understanding that we have good days and bad days. That's not what's at issue. They have an understanding that we get angry and we have unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness and all of those kinds of things that everyone else struggles with. We struggle with the same things. That's not what's at issue. What's at issue is, at the end of the day, do you make your life right with Jesus and start with what the Bible says, a fresh mercies that are new every morning? If you're that, then the world will see Jesus in you. And all will be right. We have an opportunity to be the only Jesus some people ever see. And Paul is pleading with us in Philippians to be like-minded with Christ, to have the same love that he has, to be one in spirit and in purpose, to be humble. I shared this with the first service and it made so much sense. Have you guys ever heard the truth in love from someone? This is an opportunity to snicker, because some of us have heard the truth in love, and it was a lot of truth and a little love. So look up here. I'm just going to make one more point. We're going to pray, land the plane, and I'm going to send you on your way. If you're one of those people that shares the truth in love, and you have a lot of truth and a little love, don't share it. Better not to share that so important truth, the thing that will separate man from God, and share it. If you're going to share it in a way that's not in love, better not to share it at all. Better to hand that off to somebody else or figure out a way that you can do it in love, because that's the kind of thing that breaks it. Jesus with skin on is more love, always more love. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful that you have forgiven us of our sins. We're thankful that we are at peace with you and at peace with ourselves. We're thankful that we have your heart. We're thankful, Lord, for these things that Paul wrote about to help us become more like you. And we ask that you would change us from the inside out day by day, ever making us more like you. Help us to put you first. We pray also that you would give us opportunities to share who you are with our friends and our family, those around us. Give us those opportunities and make us ready between now and then. Help us to be like you, Jesus, having the same love, same spirit and purpose, being humble as you were, and looking to others' interests and not our own. We give you this day and this time. We ask you, bless us in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. Hey, if you don't know Jesus, there's plenty of people around here who do, and they can show you, they can introduce you. If you want, I'll be up here. If you want to meet Jesus, come on down. I love introducing people to Jesus. Other than that, I pray that you have a great day. You are dismissed.